Amen. Well, we're going to read from Mark's Gospel this morning, Mark chapter 12, and we're going to read from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. We'll reread those words that we considered last week of the greatest commandment, and then carry on to the end of chapter 12. Verse 28 from Mark 12 says, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?' The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, 'Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely.' Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, 'Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on.'" Amen. If you've got a Bible, then do turn to Mark 12. And let's pray that God would speak to us now as we look at it together. Father in heaven, we pray with the psalmist that you would show us wonderful things in your words. Lord, we want to see clearly this morning. We want to hear your voice. We want to live the life you called us to. We want to follow Jesus Christ. So we pray that your Spirit would draw near now and help us to see, help us to understand, help us to apply your word to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, did you know that we've got some people here in Bethel who are really quite good at combat sports? And if you don't know who those people are, you ask them later on over a cup of tea, "Is it you?" And you'll find out eventually who it is. Well, I'm no expert in combat sports, but I do like sports in general. And I remember random bits from different sports when you watch the Olympics and things like that. And in combat sports, it's often said you need a solid defense. If you don't have that sorted, then you will be in trouble pretty quickly. Before you can launch an attack, you've got to make sure that your defense is sorted. And once you've done that, well, then very quickly the defender can turn into the attacker. You can counterattack and you can put your opponent under pressure. And so that's not only the way to win in karate or judo or kickboxing, but it's a pretty well-established way of competing. Basketball or football, get the defense right and then hit the other team on the counterattack. And you think, well, that's all very good in sports, but what about in real life? Well, here in our passage this morning, we see Jesus doing exactly that. He's been on the end of attack after attack after attack on his ministry. His enemies have been trying to destroy his credibility and what he's been doing. But not only, we've seen, has he defended them, but every time he's put them in their place. And now, as his public ministry concludes here, after this point, it's just going to be the disciples that Jesus will teach. Jesus goes on the front foot now. He asks his opponents a question. And through Mark 12, we've seen Jesus being constantly questioned by his opponents, whether it's paying tax to Caesar, marriage after death, which commandment is the most important, which we looked at last week. And Jesus has dealt with it all. They've tried their best to ask these so-called unanswerable questions, but Jesus has displayed total mastery over every single one. He's in complete control, isn't he? They just could not trap him. And through all this, we've seen what it means to follow Jesus. We are all in for him. We know his word and his power. And we love God and we love others. But now it's Jesus' turn to go on the offensive. And he asks this question. He's defended perfectly up to now. And he's going to go on the attack in an equally perfect manner. And in so doing, he exposes those who've been questioning him, that they don't really know God. They aren't genuine members of the kingdom of God. And so I want us to see two things this morning that Jesus does here from this verses 35 to 40 that show us that King Jesus is the ultimate judge. King Jesus is the ultimate judge. And so firstly, verses 35 to 37, I want us to see here, Jesus teaches us that he is ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. And by that I mean there is no reality outside of Jesus. He makes sense of everything. And if we are wrong on Jesus, then we will be wrong on everything else in the end. He teaches this by asking these teachers of the law a difficult question in verse 35. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." The Jews and their teachers of the law understand that the Old Testament teaches that God was going to send a Messiah, a Christ, a specially appointed leader who is going to come and is going to rescue his people and reign over them as king forever. Jesus believed that the Old Testament really was the word of God, as did those who were opposing him and asking him these questions. And so he uses that crossover to pose them this question, quoting from Psalm 110 to make his point. Here's a psalm that speaks of the promised Messiah, a psalm that the teachers, they believed, was divinely inspired. And so Jesus asks them, well, how do you make sense of this? This psalm says this Messiah is going to be a descendant in the direct line from the great king of their history, David. All the people shared this hope for their nation. It's found throughout the Old Testament. One example, which we like to read at Christmas especially, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. It speaks of a child being born and of the greatness of his government and peace. There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So they have a correct conviction that the Messiah would be the son of David. And they were also correct that Psalm 110 describes the Messiah. But can they hold these two convictions and still answer Jesus' question that flows from believing these two things? Here's the essence of what Jesus is asking. How can these teachers of the law, how can they say that this Christ is going to be David's descendant when David himself in the psalm describes this descendant as his Lord? How can he do that? Basically, Jesus is asking, how can the great King David speak of his son as his Lord? And that's because the original language of Psalm 110 literally reads, God speaks to my Lord and says, sit in this place of greatest honor and I'll deal with your enemies and make you king. The first Lord here in verse 36 is the name for God, Yahweh, the God of covenant. And then the second is Adonai, which can refer to God sometimes. But it doesn't always in the scriptures, but at the very least, it always means one who is superior to you. So at its most basic, Jesus is saying, David is calling this Messiah to come Lord. But nobody did that. Least of all, the great King David. You're not going to call your descendant someone who is superior to you. Hence the logical question of verse 37. Well, David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, this isn't Jesus trying to be smart. He isn't trying to deliberately trick the people listening. It's a really serious question because it is one that centers in on the vital detail of the identity of who the Messiah is. David's son could only be his Lord if he existed before him and after him. I'll say that again. David's son could only be his Lord if he existed before him and after him. And you notice the silence is deafening. The crowd are delighted. They're enjoying seeing the teachers squirm under this question. There's no answer attempted by them, is there? Because what Jesus is doing here is showing them that this coming Messiah, the Christ, has to be more than a mere man. And that's been proven to them using a psalm which they believe is all about the Messiah. He can't only be a human king because he's David's Lord. They don't know the answer. And they wouldn't know the answer while they stubbornly reject the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus knows the answer, and he has revealed that answer to all who are his, because Jesus himself is the answer. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the son of David. He is more than a mere man. And hopefully, as we've been going through Mark, you've grasped a little that this is exactly what Mark is so keen to show us from the opening verse of his gospel, which begins like this: the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is what Mark is wanting to show us. And all those years before, when this psalm was written, David knew his Lord was the eternal Son of God. And David's Lord became his son when he was conceived in the womb of Mary and was born in Bethlehem, the town of David. That's the answer to this, admittedly, not straightforward question. Jesus asks these teachers this question, and he himself is the answer. He is ultimate. He is life itself. And so David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he looks centuries ahead and he calls Jesus Christ my Lord. And that's why Psalm 110, little trivia fact for you, is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. More than anywhere else you find this psalm quoted, because here we get a glimpse of the majesty and the glory and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed years and years before the incarnation. And as Psalm 110 goes on, the Lord Jesus, he will come and he will judge all nations. The very ends of the earth will recognize that this Christ really is the Lord, and he is king and he is God, and all will meet him as they are judged in the end. It's amazing, isn't it, that all of that, the groundwork for all of that, is found in the Old Testament. All these truths, they're like little seeds. And if you sowed some seeds back in the spring, hopefully now you're seeing the fruit of that sowing of that seed that you did. And in a similar way, the Old Testament, it contains all these seeds of great truths concerning, in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of Scripture points to him. And here now in the New Testament, these seeds are springing into life as God takes on flesh and makes his dwelling among us, as Jesus Christ is revealed as the final, glorious, supreme revelation of God to us. And so, it's worth saying, if you're someone who's always been a bit unsure about the Old Testament, you're okay with the New, but the Old, oh, I don't know. Well, let Jesus put that uncertainty to bed this morning. He believed it was the Word of God. He knew it was the Word of God. He says here that David's, his words, they weren't just his, but he was speaking, verse 36, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided him to say these things. All scripture is God-breathed. Every page is error-free and has authority. And if that's good enough for Jesus, well, if you're a follower of him this morning, it's good enough for us. It's good enough for me and for you. I'm not saying it's all straightforward to understand, but that doesn't mean it's not true. The Old Testament is just as inspired as the New Testament. The Old Testament speaks of Jesus. It points us forward to him, just as the New Testament then fully reveals him to us. I wonder, do you believe that? Because Jesus did. Jesus did. But more importantly, do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is ultimate? That there is no one better than him, nobody greater than him. For he is the Messiah, he is the Word who has dwelt among us. God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, as we've sung, his meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, this man who is God. There's nobody greater than him, nobody greater than our mighty Christ, who from time eternal, mighty, he man's nature takes. He's mighty when on Calvary dying. He's mighty when death itself he breaks. In the person of Jesus Christ, the infinite meets the finite, totally God and totally man. And Jesus, the God-man, he doesn't just know the answer or present the answer, but he is the answer. Jesus is both David's son and David's Lord. He is the son of David and the son of God. This is who Jesus is, friends. He's teaching us this morning that he is ultimate. He is incomparable. He is wonderful and he is glorious. And he has left the glories of heaven and was born as a tiny human being in Bethlehem, that he might enter into time and space, born as a man for our sakes, lived in the mess of this world, that he might endure the cross, suffering there the torment of hell itself, that we might be forgiven our sins, that we might be restored to relationship with our Maker. He was laid in a tomb and was raised again the third day, and now is ascended to the Father. He sat at the Father's right hand to reign. And that is what gives the Lord Jesus Christ the right to judge. He is the ultimate reality. He has all authority. And because of what he has done, God has given him the name that is above every name. And now there is a man in the glory who rules and reigns over all, who intercedes for us and who one day will come again. But this time it won't be in frailty as a newborn in Bethlehem, but it'll be in power. It'll be in glory as he comes to judge the living and the dead as the eternal King. I wonder, do you know this Jesus this morning? Do you know this Jesus? Do you believe in him, the ultimate judge, as he teaches here that he is ultimate this morning, that there is none other like him, this God-man? Will you put your faith in him? Will you trust in him? Because he has all authority. He has all power. He has all dominion. He is ultimate reality. He is supreme. He is better than anything else in all the world. You won't meet anyone else like him. And he is right now ascended and sat at the Father's right hand, a place of strength with divine authority as King. And all enemies are going to be put under his feet. The Lord Jesus will have ultimate victory over all opposition. He will triumph over all his foes, which is a source of great hope for us this morning, isn't it? Because it encourages us today to realize that if we're trusting in Jesus, we're on the winning side. And we're Welsh, or we're at least British. And we know we're not on the winning side most of the time. We're never top of the medal charts at the Olympics. I don't think Swansea City will ever win the Premier League. We're not used to winning. But here we have King Jesus, the judge, the king, the one who's ultimate. We're always on the winning side. He will establish his kingdom once and for all when he comes again in power. You ready for that this morning? Are you on the winning side? Are you on Team Jesus as you rely on him for all that you need for your salvation? The Lord Jesus is ultimate. And all that we've seen so far then is what gives him the authority to go on and say what he does next in verses 38 to 40. See with me there, secondly, this morning, that Jesus, he condemns false religion. Jesus condemns false religion. That's our second point this morning. Now, the last teacher of the law that we met, who was asking about that most important commandment, he wasn't necessarily false. I think he was probably sincere. But as a group, Jesus is saying they're fakes. They were not the spiritual leaders that they were meant to be. Their religiosity was false. They were leading God's people astray. And Jesus here puts them under the microscope and he shines a light on what it is exactly that makes them hypocrites. Notice here all these things that Jesus puts his finger on. Now, the first thing is their obsession with appearance. Jesus says they like to walk around in flowing robes. They're proud of what they are wearing. Even those robes would mark them out in the crowd. In fact, everything in verses 38 to 39, they're public things. So these false teachers, they'd be obsessed with keeping up appearances. They want to look right and presentable to those around them. And so sadly, instead of helping those they taught to know God more, to trust him more deeply, to serve him wholeheartedly, they use their position to further their own selfish ambitions and their desire to look good, to keep up appearance in front of others. And linked to that is not only this obsession with appearance, but they're passionate about their status, aren't they? See here how Jesus says they want to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. These people absolutely loved being called rabbi or teacher. They want people to hear other people calling them that. That's my title. And they want the most prominent places to sit in their society, whether it's in religious life at the synagogue, whether it's in secular life at the banquets. They want to be on the guest list of the rich and the famous. They are attracted by this trap of power and position. And that in itself is such a contrast, isn't it, to what Jesus has said even just last week in those verses we considered, where Jesus says that it's love for God and love for neighbor. That's what is to mark out real obedience to the law of God. And supposedly, they were teaching that. But it was the attitude of heart that mattered most. And in the lives of these false teachers, it's clear, isn't it? They've put love for self above everything else. No matter how much they tried to put up a front, that was the reality. So there's this concern for appearance and status. But then Jesus points out another mark of hypocrisy. And it's this false spirituality. See, in verse 40, Jesus says that they, for a show, make lengthy prayers. They pray long and impressive-sounding prayers. Now, don't misunderstand this. Jesus isn't saying that long prayers are bad. They're not bad at all. There are times, especially when we're at home, and we're wrestling in prayer. The scriptures describe prayer as wrestling, and our praying is long. But that's not what Jesus is concerned about. Rather, what he's condemning is that they are doing it all for a show. That's the problem. They're doing it for a show. They don't really believe what they're saying. They don't genuinely believe in God. It's all false. It's not genuine. It makes them massive hypocrites. They're just wanting to look good by the words they're saying in front of others. And one last thing that makes them massive hypocrites is Jesus points out here that these men were ruthlessly greedy. At the start of verse 14, the Bible I'm using says, they devour widows' houses. These fake false teachers, they make widows their prey. Now these scribes, they're not allowed to make any money from the work that they're doing, so they have to be supported by the giving of the people. So you'd expect them to be more on the poor side than the rich, but actually, as the flowing robes show us, and the banquet invitations, most of them were rich rather than poor. And it's possible that these false teachers, they're sponging off people, and in particular, widows. They've lost a husband, maybe they've got a little bit of property, they've got some small savings, and to look after a teacher of the law, that was seen as a noble thing to do. And so they want to do what's right, and maybe a widow invites some teachers of the law to their house for dinner. But somehow, we're not told, but somehow, through cunning words, before the widow knows it, well, what's happened? The false teacher has taken her for all she's got. They are devoured. It literally means there's deceit, there's manipulation. They are corruptly taking advantage of those who were seen as the most vulnerable members of society. Widows were meant to receive special care and attention. But instead, they're devoured. Appearances can be deceiving, can't they? All that glitters is not gold. And we know that's true today, don't we? Whether it's the public persona of a celebrity or a politician, and it doesn't necessarily line up with how they are in private and stories come out. Or social media is full of picture-perfect lives that are being lived, filled with happiness, positivity, how to be more efficient, how to be more productive, how to live life properly. But behind the scenes, there's struggles and there's difficulties. But we're not shown that side of things. People don't post about the bad stuff and the negative stuff. They only post about the things they want people to see. So behind the scenes, things aren't always as they seem. And that's what's going on here as Jesus condemns these false teachers. There is a respectable front put on. There is apparent spirituality. There's this strutting around in fine clothes, this desire for honor and recognition. But behind it all, there's no reality. There is no genuineness. There is no love for God. There is no love for people. There is no desire to live according to the word of God, which they say they believe. It's all one big lie. And Jesus condemns them, doesn't he? See here, he says at the end of verse 40, these men will be punished most severely. King Jesus, the ultimate judge, he's got every right to say this. He knows the hearts of all of us. He is the one to whom all people are accountable. And here Jesus, he calls out this fact that they're not only failing to protect the vulnerable, that would be bad enough, but they're actively harming them, all while maintaining this facade of righteousness and respectability. This is a danger of hypocrisy, isn't it? And it highlights the responsibility, the greater judgment that comes on all those who have responsibilities of leadership, spiritual leadership. We can say that from these verses. But at this point, you might be thinking, well, I'm all right, aren't I? Because I'm not a first century Pharisee. I'm not a Jew. I'm not a teacher of the law. And you're right. You're not that. But let's now turn the spotlight away from these teachers of the law onto us, onto you, onto me for a moment. Because you might be thinking, well, I don't see people squabbling over sitting in special seats. I don't see people showing off their long flowing robes. And you're right. It doesn't matter where you sit when you come to church. I don't see anyone wearing robes here this morning. But hypocrisy takes many forms, doesn't it? The sad reality is that many people over the years have been put off Christianity, or they've been put off from coming to church because of hypocrisy that they've found in people. Maybe that's been your experience in the past. You're someone who was you were interested in Christian things, but you were shocked at the huge gap that existed between what some Christians said and the way that they lived. It just didn't add up. But if you still think that there's no hypocrisy, none of this in your life, if I think that there's none of this in my life, well, let's just consider again what Jesus says here. What about that obsession with appearance? Friends, if you care more about how other people see you as about how the Lord Jesus sees you, then this is you, friend. I'm not saying that we should deliberately want people to think badly of us. Rather, I'm saying when your first thought is what people will think rather than what the Lord thinks, well, then your appearance is mattering more to you. And that might actually be your outward appearance. It might be the clothes you're wearing or the very fact you've come to church today that other people might see that you've come to church. But it might also be a keeping up of appearances, putting on a face and allowing everyone to think that you are what actually you're not. And it doesn't take flowing robes to do that. Just this ongoing beat of, I'm okay, I've got no problems. When the reality is we've all got problems and none of us are 100% okay. And then there's this passion for status, and that's a particular challenge for me, a challenge for anyone in leadership, but not only here in Bethel, but for anyone who gets a buzz from being admired, people knowing who you are, being known by others. I think when we look around our nation, when we look at the state of the established church, denominations in particular, there are too many so-called leaders who obviously care more about their status and what people think of them than they do about their service, the decisions they make. Tragically, regardless of how opposite they are to the Word of God, it doesn't seem to matter to them as long as they get their 5 minutes on the news, as long as they have some kind of fleeting relevance and status in society, they'll do it. And they're clutching at straws. It won't matter in the end, just tragically doing whatever they can to keep up some kind of public status. It's tragic and it's hypocritical, and Jesus condemns it. But let's not just make it about others, let's make it about ourselves. We need to make sure that we are repenting of any concern for appearance or status, whatever that might look like for us. And then, what about a false spirituality? Get ready, this one is so convicting. I find this so convicting. There is this, they, on the one hand, there's totally false religion, just going through the traditions and the processes and the systems that we see in establishment. But even for us, isn't it so easy to pretend that we're doing well when spiritually the brutal truth is that our spiritual walk is almost non-existent? Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you're not a Christian if you're struggling in your Christian life this morning. The honest truth is all of us are in different ways. But if you're just about putting one foot in front of the other, you're pressing on towards heaven, but as you're doing that, you know that you've lost your first love. And that evidences itself in the way that you don't pray in the week, and this is the only time you'll open a Bible from Monday to Sunday, and you know how to disguise that emptiness in spiritual language, and you keep everyone else at arm's length so you can avoid being challenged, because if people knew what you were really like, they might ask you a question. Well, brothers and sisters, let's repent of any falseness in us. Let's pray for the help of the Spirit to warm our hearts, to come back to our gracious Savior who will always welcome us. Let's ask the Lord's help to love him more, to come back to him, to live a true life of praise, to a life of service to our Maker and Redeemer. To be aware of that in our lives. And then there's that ruthless greediness. And we might not be exploiting poor widows, at least not that we're aware of. But there are plenty of Christians who are too concerned with money. That's what they care about most. When can they move into a bigger house with more rooms and a bigger garage and a bigger drive? When can they buy a newer car to go on that drive with all the gadgets? How many holidays can they fit into a year? As if all of that actually mattered. And again, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that owning a car or a house is bad. It's not. Going on holiday is not a terrible thing. It isn't. Money in itself is not the issue. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And often, those things, they come at the expense of others. So if someone is prioritizing a job or a house or a car or holidays, it means that often their family can suffer. They don't get to spend the time, the quality time with them that they could, because they're working such long hours. They don't have time to serve God in the local church or in wider gospel work. And that's just the way it is, that person might say. Maybe that's what you say. If you haven't got much money left to give to God and the gospel because you spent it all on the house and the car and saving for the holiday, well, that's just the way it is. Again, well, money isn't the problem, but desire is. And we'll see more of that next week when we see a needy widow giving what she has at the temple. But for now, let these words of Jesus search your hearts, search my heart. Yes, false teachers will be judged, but by extension, so will fakers, so will false religion. Hypocrites will be punished for the two-faced life that they've
live because they've not lived genuine lives. And this really convicts me. It should convict all of us. Because Jesus is warning us against living a life of hypocrisy. Saying one thing but doing another. Keeping up appearances. Wanting people to think well of us. Seeming to have it all together. All while inside we are far from the impression that we are giving. These are serious words, aren't they? And they mark the end of Jesus' public teaching in this book of Mark. And as we've come this far, we've seen that Jesus is under pretty constant attack by these religious leaders, and he's dealt with them all patiently and graciously and with authority as he's faithfully applied the word of God to them. But as they've hardened themselves towards him, Jesus now, in this final engagement with them, shows them up for who they really are. He takes the mask off. He unmasks their hypocrisy. He reveals their deceit, and he warns them they're going to be punished most severely. And so we've got a message which applies especially to those with responsibility of leadership, but by extension to all Christians, because it's by our fruits we know someone, whether they really are true to Jesus or not. It's like as the autumn comes down, you go for a walk up the woods in Pentlegair, and you see all these trees, and they all look like living, healthy trees. They all look the same to us, but there'll be trees, and inside there's some kind of fungi has got in, and it's causing the tree to hollow out from the inside, and that means it's prone to breaking, it's prone to falling over in a storm. Outwardly it looks fine, but inwardly it's a very different picture. And that's the image here. Outwardly we might look like a Christian, but deep down you know you're not a Christian, or deep down you know you're not living as a Christian. We know an apple tree by its apples, don't we? We know a pear tree by its pears. And if we don't see that fruit, we wonder, oh, I wonder if there's something not quite right with that tree. Oh, I wonder, what fruit are we known by, friends? I know none of us are perfect. I'm certainly not perfect. I know I fail. We all fail. And I'm not saying I'm never hypocritical. Sadly, we all are. I am. But over time, the genuine Christian life is one which grows in fruitfulness. But the fake religious life, the hypocritical, keeping up appearances life, it isn't like that. It won't grow in fruitfulness to God. It'll grow in self-centeredness, and the hallmarks of that we've seen in this passage here. A concern for appearance and status and greed and false spirituality when there's no living relationship with the one true living God. And friends, here Jesus says, there is condemnation for all who are false and all who are fake. But we know from the start of Romans 8 that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are trusting in him this morning. A genuine faith, no matter how small, it'll grow and it'll evidence itself over a lifetime. And that is a wonderful thing. But a surface level, hypocritical, keeping up appearance life with no genuine faith in Jesus, well, he says here, will result in severe punishment. Those are his words, they're not my words. And so I want to urge you this morning as we close, don't go on in your self-centeredness, friend. Turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Put your trust in the great God-man who we've seen here, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come to right every wrong, to save you from yourself, from your hypocrisy, from your self-centered life, which has given God no thought at all up to now. The Lord Jesus has come. God has taken on flesh to go to a cross, to endure condemnation for people like you and me. Won't you believe in him today that he's done that for you? Because he is the ultimate judge. He does all things well. And so while today is called today, turn to King Jesus. Bow to his mastery. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that reminds us that King Jesus is the judge of all, the great God-man who is like none other, and we need to know him as our Lord and as our Saviour. Please forgive us for our hypocrisy and our fakeness at times. We repent of that this morning. And we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to live our lives openly and honestly with you and with each other. Thank you, Father, that there is no condemnation if we're trusting in Jesus. And we pray you might draw us back to yourself this morning. Help us to grow in fruitfulness this week, in the fruit of the Spirit, as your Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us and strengthens us this week to live the life that you've called us to. Bless us, we pray. Forgive us our sins and be glorified in and through us. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.